So it'll be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Yeah, if you're new, haven't met, my name is Sam, just one of the pastors here, and so I'm going to get to preach from that passage this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll go for it. As Heavenly Father, as we have just heard the Word of God read to us, I pray that in our hearts we are prepared to hear from you. It's the bread that we need to live. Without it, we will die spiritually. And we need every word that's in it, from the youngest in this room to the oldest. And so please do that work, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are on the home stretch, actually, of 1 Thessalonians. If you have your Bible, you can probably see it looks like it's the home stretch. So there's just a few more sermons to go. But before Paul finishes off his letter, it's like he just feels like he needs to rattle off a bunch of commands. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's just from here for a little bit, it's just a lot of commands. And I can relate to that. It's like Paul said a lot of the things that he wanted to say, but before he finishes, he's got a few more things and he throws it out there. And I did feel like I could relate to that. You know, sometimes when the kids are going away, you know, or they're going on a camp or something, and you sit down and you maybe you've had the main kind of conversations, but just as they're leaving, you think of a bunch of commands, you know, it's like, and brush your teeth and don't stay up late and don't talk to boys or girls and brush your teeth, all those kinds of things. And that's kind of like what feels like Paul's doing at the end of this letter. He begins with this list of commands, I think, unsurprisingly, all about the life of the church. And I say unsurprisingly because that has been one of Paul's great burdens throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians, is you guys and how you live together, hasn't it? So just think about the last two passages that we've looked at, right, in our sermons, the last two passages. It went like this. Remember, towards the end of chapter 4, Paul teaches them about the fate of those who die, and he encourages the church that though we grieve, we don't grieve without hope. And so he speaks about the return of Christ and all of that, and then he finishes that section with these words, this is chapter 4, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Right? And then he goes on to another kind of topic, a related topic, and it is the return of Christ and the things you do need to know and the things you don't need to know and how we're going to wait for the return of Christ and what's the grounds of our hope when he returns. And then he finishes with these words, chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Isn't it interesting? He's just like, okay, I just taught you something. You just learned something. Now turn to the person next to you, turn to the other member of your church and encourage them and build them up together. Because obviously, you're doing all of this together. We will grieve together. We will wait for the Lord Jesus together. And so, as I teach you these things, it's not just to shape you individually, but these things that I teach you are to shape you corporately. They're for all of you, and so encourage one another in all of these things. Now, the church itself and belonging to a church has had a fair bit of bad press. I remember especially when I was at Bible College, kind of late 2000s, there was a whole movement which published book after book after book, which seemed to be saying, you've got to get out of the church. right? And they were saying basically that the real way to follow Jesus in the modern world, the real radical way to go and revolutionary way is actually you've just got to leave the church. You've got to get out of that whole thing with seats and sitting down and standing up and singing and prayers and, you know, elders in a church and membership and all of this stuff. You just got to kind of get out of that, and the real kind of revolutionaries and the radical followers of Jesus are meeting up with others at Starbucks. And they're playing golf together and they're having spiritual conversations. And that's what you are meant to be doing. The phrase that was thrown around a lot was this: we love Jesus, we hate the church. Now, to push back on that, Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck wrote a great book, and it was called Why We Love the Church. And then the subtitle, In Praise of Institutions and Organized Religion. That's a revolutionary title. In Praise of Institutions and Organized Religion. And one of the things they did was show how hard it is to sync that kind of like, hey, we love Jesus, we just hate the church, with the kind of metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church in the New Testament, such as in 1 Corinthians 3, the church is a building that's built on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I love foundations, I hate buildings. Really? Because then you're homeless. You know, that's what that means. Right? No one's had the builders building their place and they got to the finish of the foundations and said, you know what? Don't worry about it. We'll just go like this. Well, that's to love Jesus, but not the church. No, the reason the foundation got laid was so that there could be a building on it. Jesus is the foundation for the building that is the church. Another metaphor from Ephesians 5. That Christ is the groom and the church is his bride. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You love the groom, but you hate his bride? Kevin DeYoung wrote this. He said, any husband worth the paper his marriage license is printed on will be jealous to guard the good name of his wife. And woe to the friend who comes around your house, hangs out, and expects to have a good time all the while getting digs in on your bride. Who wants a friend who rolls his eyes and sighs every time your wife walks into the room? Apparently, some people imagine Jesus wants friends like that. One more metaphor. Christ is the head and the church is his body. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. So you like bodiless heads. Well, unfortunately, the head is connected to the body. And actually, to be connected to the head, you must be part of the body. And so this is what happened throughout the New Testament. As people became Christians, they belonged to the church. You just read Acts and it's marked out along the way. And those who believed were added to their number. It says that over and over again. Right? No one believed without being added. Certainly no one was added to the church without believing. And then very quickly, as the gospel was preached, people gathered into churches, leadership structures were quickly organized and recognized in those churches. So in Acts 14:23, Paul visits churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, Titus 1 verse 5, Paul says, this is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. It was just assumed churches, they can exist without elders, but that's to be organized and to complete it, we're going to have to have some elders, a plurality of elders caring for that church. And so we see instructions constantly about leadership in the church. And 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are instructions on the qualifications that those elders ought to have. And here we come to our passage, and what our passage kind of adds to that, and it's one of the earliest letters that were written in the New Testament. Paul's talking about the leaders in the church and how to relate to them and the things that they ought to be doing. So we're talking a little bit about leadership in the church and the relationship of the congregation to the leadership in the church. And I recognize from the start that actually can be a difficult subject for many people, depending on your background and your past experiences with leaders in churches. That can be a really, really raw thing to deal with. On top of that, we're Australians and, you know, we're not that fond of authority, right? And I mean, love for authority is probably at an all-time low in our culture in any case. And I get that. I like punk rock. I listen to a lot of punk rock. And I've sung along with The Living End when they said, well, we don't need no one to tell us what to do. Oh, yes, we're on our own. And there's nothing you can do, so we don't need no one like you to tell us what to do. And it's a great kind of anthem. But it's, you know, it's not biblical. John Stott wrote in his commentary this. He said, historically speaking, the Church of Jesus Christ has swung unsteadily between equally unbiblical extremes of clericalism and anti-clericalism. So clericalism would be the idea that the pastor is put on such a high and lofty status, they have this kind of exaggerated deference to them, and they have such extreme honor that goes to them wherever they go, and they can basically do whatever they want. That they have all the power in the church, and what they say goes. They can have all kinds of authority in your life. And then they'll misquote passages from the Old Testament, that things like, touch not the Lord's anointed. In other words, do not ever criticize a pastor or an elder. And congregations basically just exist to help this visionary leader achieve their great visions for that church. That's clericalism. But then we can swing the other way and go to anti-clericalism, where the church begins to wonder, do we actually need pastors at all? Are they actually helpful and necessary to my walk with the Lord? Isn't that kind of more of a personal thing that I can just have without all of that kind of church structure and leadership type thing? Of course, the only issue with that then is the Bible and passages like the one that we're looking at this morning. So we have two basic movements in the passage. First, the relationship of the congregation to the pastors, the leaders in the church. That's verses 12 to 13. And then Paul turns to talk about the congregation and their relationship to one another. That's verses 14 to 15, okay? So, let's work our way through the passage. Begins like this. Verse 12 begins, we ask you, brothers. Now, just pausing there for one moment, and that is to re-emphasize what Paul takes for granted, and that the church is a family. That the way we relate to one another is as brothers and sisters, because God is all of our Father. We have been adopted into this family. So leadership in the church is not anti-love and affection in the church. In fact, it exists to promote such things and protect such things. Okay, then Paul goes on, he says this, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So three descriptions there of what these leaders in the church are meant to be doing. First of all, he says, who labor among you. That word labor there has the sense of hard work. John Stott says this. He says, it conjures up pictures of rippling muscles and pouring sweat. Now, I'm not sure you need to conjure that up at all. But the idea is, it's the kind of work that is exhausting. Pastors should work so hard that they're tired. Now, hard work is a common emphasis for Paul. He tells Timothy to be like a hard-working farmer. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Matthew Henry writes this. He says that pastors should be laborers, not loiterers. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says this, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, same word, labor in preaching and teaching. So a big part of the labor that leaders in the church are called to do is preaching and teaching. That it's not to be taken lightly. That it's not a kind of hop up, you know, Saturday night kind of, oh man, I better throw a few thoughts together and a few stories and on a whim just throw something out there to the church and hope that it goes down well. It's not a small thing. I'm just sharing genuinely. It's not a small thing to stand here because of the nature of what's happening. To stand before God's people and say, thus saith the Lord, here's God's word to you, is a huge weight. and responsibility. It's a joyful one. It's a labor, but it's a joyful labor. And it to do it takes a lot of work. It takes study and reading and writing and thinking and praying and rewriting and cutting it down. And then trying to learn and then share it with the congregation as best as you can. To be faithful to God's word and then to show how it applies to God's people. Of course, it takes labor, and it should. Now, notice where Paul says that the hard work happens. Do you see that? Who labor where? Among you. I think that gets at something really important. That a pastor is not to be someone who's kind of aloof from the congregation. Sitting back in the kind of the green room, you know. That can happen. I think in the modern church, you know, you can kind of separate, a pastor can separate themselves from the church through about 7 layers of leaders. And it's actually very hard to know a pastor or to know an elder. Paul says their labor should be among you. Pastors are sadly often told not to get too close to the congregation, to keep a healthy distance. A pastor in America, Thabiti Anabwile, wrote this. He said, "Shepherds should smell like sheep. The shepherd's wool should be the lint on our clothes. Our boots should be caked with their mud and their mess. Our skin ought to bear teeth marks and the weather-beaten look of exposure to wind, sun, and rain in the fields. We belong among the people to such an extent that they can be called on to honestly testify that our lives as messengers commend the message. We should be so frequently among them that we smell like them, that we smell like their real lives, sometimes fragrant, but more often sweaty, musty, offensive, begrimed from battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil." 1 Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 5:2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Hebrews 13:17 says to the church, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." They are keeping watch. They're paying such careful attention. They ought to. And the sense of it is that it's staying up late at night, anxious over what they're looking over. And for the pastor, it's the souls of the church. And it says that God will hold them to account. It's interesting what God will hold pastors to account for. It is not the size of the church. It's not how well they multiplied systems. But did you watch over precious souls for whom Christ died? So that's the first one. They labor among you, second, and are over you in the Lord. Now the word "over you" has a particular sense. It's not like kind of this domineering, lording over people. Other translations, you might have another translation in front of you, but the NIV has "who care for you," or the NLT has it, "give you spiritual guidance." NASB, more literal translation, is "are in leadership over you." So it's that kind of over you, but it's a caring, leading, spiritually sense. The same word is in 1 Timothy 3. So Paul's giving out a list to Timothy of the qualifications of an elder in the church. He says this, he must manage, and the word "manage" there is the same word that Paul uses here for "over you." Okay, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So you can look at this guy and you can see, oh, he manages his family like this. How should a father manage their family? Obviously, it's caring. Obviously, it ought to be loving. Obviously, it ought to have control in this house. It's not chaos. Okay, Paul says, a qualification for an elder in the church, you should look at the way he manages his family. Why? Because it's a similar kind of work. Caring, loving, leading, guiding. 1 Timothy 5:17 again said this, remember, "Let the leaders who rule well," now rule is the same word again as what we just said, "who are over you, who rule well, Be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So again, it's all related to preaching and teaching, isn't it? Who are over you. How do they do that? Well, mainly it's preaching and teaching God's word. Feeding sheep the things of God. Now notice again how Paul says it. He says, who are over you where? In the Lord. They are not lords. But they are in the Lord. I take that to be the context of all of their leading. It's the content of all of their preaching. That Jesus is the chief shepherd. And he loves his sheep. And he wants under shepherds to be in local churches, caring for those whom he loves. And so they ought to do that in the Lord. So that their desires for the church are actually just the Lord's desires for the church. That they would, in their lives, express the love of the Lord to the church. That they would speak the truth of the Lord. That they would show the kindness of the Lord. That they would walk consistently in the holiness of the Lord. That they would have zeal for the Lord. You see, pastors are over the church in the Lord. They ought to be. 1 Peter 5:2 again says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So notice it's the flock of God. They're not your flock. They're God's flock. And he says this, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And he says there's not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Pastors are not to be domineering, but they are to be examples. Imperfect, but overall faithful examples. So that's the second thing. Over you in the Lord. Third, and admonish you. Is that what you want in a pastor? Is that what you want? You want a pastor who'll correct you? He will say, that's not that you're off. You're wandering. Come back. Straighten up. Paul said to the elders from Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 31, he said, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. That even gives you the sense of his admonishment, isn't it? I did it day and night, and I admonished you, and it came with tears. Pastoral ministry includes tears. Ask Nathan Malpass. It's a crying mess all the time. And but we all have our turn. But pastoral ministry includes tears. It ought to. Again, the work of admonition is centered around, how's a pastor going to do it? Again, it's the word of God. It's the primarily, we come back to, preaching and teaching God's word. That's the limits of the admonishment. I can't admonish you for other things. I want everyone to be fans of the Brisbane Lions. I cannot use pastoral authority for that. Shame. I can't come up to you and go, I think you wear too much blue. You know, it's like, well, that is not in the Lord. That is not according to God's word. I could ask you to do things that are not sinful. So sometimes we think, hey, as long as they tell you to do something that's not sinful, you ought to do it. No, actually, there are parameters for the pastor's authority in the church. It is God's word. I could say to you, all right, from now on, you're going to have to mow my lawn every 2 weeks. You could go, show me the verse. And I can't. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, preach the word. Paul says to Timothy, a pastor, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What does such preaching look like? Include? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preaching and teaching has to include rebuke or admonishment. This is not meant to be your weekly pep talk of, you're already awesome. Keep being awesome. You've got this. A bit of what goes on is like, you're not awesome, and we need Christ. I read a quote this week in a book It was describing what one person was looking for in a church, and I liked it. He said this: I'm looking for a church that faithfully, zealously, and consistently preaches the word in expository fashion. A church that is willing to kick me out if I'm not living right. And one that is not addicted to pragmatism. I think we should all seek to find ourselves in a church that will kick me out, not because we're gluttons for punishment, but because I need my soul to be cared for, and I do not want a church that if I wander off into sin, they won't come after me, that they'll leave me to it, that they won't love me enough to say, you're wandering off the path, you're leaving Christ, come back. We live in a world where people do not like to be corrected. People say, you know, well, this is just, that's your perspective, this is my perspective. And the pastor is meant to come along and say, I understand that is your perspective, it's wrong. And you say, well, this is my truth. And I say, I understand, that is your truth. Your truth is false. Because God's word says it. Well, if this is what pastors are to do, how then should a congregation relate to pastors? Well, verse 2 has the word to respect them. Verse 13 has, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, this feels a bit awkward now, doesn't it? It's going to name that. I'm just going to point here that I want everyone to respect me and esteem me very highly. In love. Now, note the word very highly, okay? The Greek actually is very strong on that word. It means exceedingly and abundantly. It would be more comfortable in someone else's church. But here we are. This is the passage we're up to. The only reason this is not so bad to say and so awkward to preach on is that is the qualifier that Paul puts on it at the end, where he makes it actually it's not about that person at all. Why? Because of, I spring my arms way too much for that. Because of what? Their work. So it's not really about me or the other brothers. It's about the work. There's a calling to do something. There is an office in the church. And what are they doing? Well, they ought to be doing significant things in the kingdom of God, such as working hard, laboring among God's people with the preaching and teaching of God's word, to be over people in the Lord, to admonish and correct from God's word. And if you find yourself in a church where the pastors are faithful, not perfect, but faithful in doing that, a church should love them and esteem them and respect them for their work. Pray for them. Not because they're anything special. You know very well we're not. But the work is. And so we don't want to go to extremes, hey? It's not, oh, you got a pastor, now flatter them. It doesn't say flatter them. You know, never push back. They're untouchable. But also rules out kind of easily disregarding them, despising them, thinking they're probably not necessary for my walk with the Lord at all anyway. God has placed pastors, and He has designed it this way to be in churches, to shepherd God's sheep. And God wants then the sheep to be loved, but He also wants the pastors to be loved as well. Hebrews 13:17, remember, I've already read it. I'll say it again. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. See, it's to your own benefit that pastors exist, they ought to be. And so make it a joyful thing. I was thinking about what's some of the practical ways that a congregation does that kind of thing, like loves pastors in a church well. And some of the first things that came to my mind is really just simply opening up your lives to the pastors and inviting in and saying, I'm struggling with this. What would the Bible say about this? Our marriage is a bit like this, and we would love some biblical counsel. Does God's word have anything to say about this? Opening up your hearts to biblical counsel. And another thought was doing your best whenever it's possible to be here on a Sunday, where we'll be teaching God's word and preaching it. It really is a loving thing, and it esteems the pastors when you go, if at all possible, I'll be here. Because I want to be under God's word and the teaching of God's word. Edward Griffin pastored a church for many years, and when he was leaving his church that he pastored for many years, he wrote a letter to them saying, here's how I'd like you to treat the pastor who is coming. And he says this. He says, for your own sake and for your children's sake, cherish and revere him whom you have chosen to be your pastor. Already he loves you, and he will soon love you as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. It will be equally your duty and to your interest to make his labors as pleasant to him as possible. Do not demand too much. Do not require visits too frequent. Should he spend in this way half the time that some demand, he must wholly neglect his studies. If not, sink early under the burden. Do not report all the unkind things which may be said against him, or frequently in his presence allude to opposition if opposition should arise. Though he is a minister of Christ, consider that he has the feelings of a man. We often give thanks, as does pastors, for the way that you love us and encourage us. And so we just say thank you. Thank you for doing what Paul describes here. We just got a message from a brother last night who said, not going to be here today, but thank you for your ministry. And it just meant the world. It was so encouraging. So now Paul turns now from the relationship of the congregation to the pastor, and he turns to their relationship towards one another. How should the congregation relate to one another then? Because it's not just pastors who do ministry in a church, right? It's all of us. John Stott again, he said he was visiting an Anglican church. He was visiting, and he saw in the bulletin that they had a list of kind of the officers in the church, and it said, the word rector, you know, the Anglican word for like lead pastor, senior pastor. The rector had his name. Assistant rectors had their names. Then had ministers. Everyone. I like that. First, Paul says this, be at peace among yourselves. And there's just not much better than a church that's at peace, isn't it? The sweetness of fellowship and love and unity. Equally, there's not much worse than a church at war and disunity. And maybe you've experienced both. Paul writes to the Thessalonians who are experiencing increasing persecution from outside of the church. And Paul's kind of saying, whatever's happening outside of the church towards you, be at peace among yourselves. This ought to be different. Peace is very fragile, though, isn't it? It's so easily broken. And so, brothers and sisters, as an encouragement, whilst we might enjoy peace, let's make sure we work towards it. We are peacemakers. Satan would love to divide us. He would love to distract us with unnecessary divisions. So, let's not be grumblers or complainers, but be at peace with one another. Paul keeps going, and he describes four different groups and four different ways to minister to those different kind of groups of people in the church, right? Now, this is excellent stuff. So, first, Paul says this, verse 14, we urge you, brothers, first group, admonish the idle. You find someone who's idle, admonish them. So, it's not just pastors who do admonishing. Everyone gets to be an admonisher when the time is right and when it's fitting. The word idle is actually a military term, and it's for someone like a soldier who is breaking rank. That they ought to be doing this, and they have responsibilities to be doing this, but they're not doing those things, they're breaking rank. Like these are idle people, are people who, they have things they should be doing, they have things they need to be doing, and they're just not doing them. They're lazy. And Paul revisits this, it seems to be a big problem in Thessalonica. Because Paul has to revisit this issue in 2 Thessalonians, where he says things like this, chapter 3, verse 6, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, And not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says this: "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." It's like Paul's just doing exactly what he said you've got to do in 1 Thessalonians. He says, there's people among you who are idle. He just admonishes them right there. He says, I command you, work, earn a living. The gospel doesn't leave us idle. We are saved apart from any works of our own, but we are saved unto good works. So that Christ puts a new love in our hearts, gives us a mission that we ought to be a part of. We know that our time is short and people are dying. And heaven and hell is real. We have work. Christian ought not to ever be idle. So that was the first group. Admonish the idle. Second, encourage the faint-hearted. If someone here, a brother or sister, is faint-hearted, encourage them. Faint-hearted means to be timid, lack courage. The actual word, the Greek word, is a combination of little and soul. They are little-souled right now. The Thessalonians, again, are facing persecution. And surely in that church, facing persecution, there were different people responding to the persecution in different ways. Some of them were like, bring it on. Oh, they're coming for us? We have Christ. We're not scared. Bring on your persecution. And then others in the church were like, I'm not so brave about that, to be honest. I'm pretty nervous about the persecution that's coming. I am fearful, I am doubtful, and I'm trying to trust God. And Paul says that the strong should come along them and encourage them. Same thing's true today, isn't it? And what the world is going to look like in the future, I don't know how you think about, like, what's the world like in 10 years? It's like, just for a moment, you're like, I have no idea. Politically, what it's going to look like? AI, robots, you know? The loss of freedoms, potentially? Some of us are like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. God is sovereign. God is on his throne. Whatever. Bring it on. Some of us are not so. We're faint-hearted about it. Worried about the future. Paul says, come along and encourage them. Notice he doesn't say, admonish them. Notice he didn't say, I think you should just not be faint-hearted anymore. How about that? How about you stop being faint-hearted? Stop being timid. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? No, encourage them. Pray for them. Remind their troubled hearts of biblical truths and wonderful promises from God's word. It reminded me of the relationship, if you know, of Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy. You know that story? Thrown into a concentration camp in World War II because they were hiding, trying to save Jews. And so in the barracks, in their concentration camp, Corrie would at times be faint-hearted. The barracks that they found themselves in were flea-infested, and Corrie began to say to Betsy, how are we going to live? How is it possible that we can live in barracks like this, so flea-infested? And so Betsy came along and opened up her Bible and said, I read a passage just this morning. It turns out it was from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's next week's verses. And she said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. She said to Corrie, we should give thanks for everything about our barracks. So let me read from Corrie ten Boom's autobiography, which she wrote in the third person, okay? So Betsy said this, we can start right now to thank God for every single thing about these new barracks. Corrie stared at her sister and then at the disgusting room, such as, she asked. Betsy and Corrie thanked God for their Bible, for being placed together, and even for the jam-packed rooms, which Betsy declared would allow for many more to hear God's word. But when Betsy thanked God for the fleas, it was too much for Corrie. Betsy, Corrie protested, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, Betsy quoted. It doesn't say in all pleasant circumstances. Fleas are a part of this place where God has put us. And as the story goes on, they begin to wonder why they have so much freedoms to have all these Bible studies in their barracks, and they're never interrupted by the officers. And they found out later it's because they all knew that place is chock full of fleas and we don't want to go anywhere near it. But you see the point? Corrie was faint-hearted. But Betsy had courage and reminded her and encouraged her with God's word. Third, then, help the weak. If you find a brother or sister that's weak, help them. They may be weak spiritually, weak in faith, weak trying to trust God, weak in fighting sin, weak in fighting off the temptations of the world. Surely we have all been weak at times. Paul says they should not struggle alone, help them. The word help, actually, the sense of it is to hold on to them. You're not going anywhere. I've got you. You are weak and I will hold you up. We do not in the church abandon those who are weak. They must know that they have support here. The weak actually need to know that this will be our response. Otherwise, the weak will never tell us that they're weak. They'll just keep going pretending with the charade, I'm actually strong. How are you? Excellent. You know, how's your marriage? Unbelievably good. And how's singleness? I love it. And how's parenting? The children are just awesome all the time. How's your fight against sin? Winning every day. And unless the weak know that you will get helped and you will be held up and held on to, no one will say a thing. God does not want that for his church. Okay, that was the third one. Fourth one, and this group is just everyone. Be patient with them all. So it's just everyone. You find someone in here, this is the call. If they're a person, be patient with them. You definitely want people to be patient with you, don't you? I know I need you to be patient with me. So I better be patient with you. It's hardest when someone struggles with something that you don't struggle with, though, isn't it? It's like, that is not that hard. Just, like, pull it together, right? I do that every day. You can surely do that. But when it's our struggles, we want people to be very sympathetic and understanding, you know, of the context and my background and the different things that I've been through. And so this is why I'm struggling right now. But then it comes to someone else's troubles, and we're like, no, you just need to stop that. Do you see? And Paul says, no. Be patient with them all. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient and kind. God is certainly patient with us. Impatience is very easy, though. But it fails to see that God's work in another person's life is often a slow process. And it's often a very slow process in our lives. Now, I have an illustration. It's from Narnia, the books by C.S. Lewis. It's been a little while. So in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub. It's one of the best beginnings to it. Have you read the first line of that book? There was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. That's what C.S. Lewis says. It's a terrible name, but he was a terrible boy. He was naughty, rude, didn't believe anything. It was awful. He finds himself in Narnia and he becomes a dragon, and it's a long story, but Aslan helps him, the Jesus figure helps him become back a boy again, and it's kind of, he's changed. Eustace is not like Eustace anymore. It's like his conversion experience. And then the narrator, who's right of the books of Narnia, just adds in this note. He says, after that moment for Eustace, he says, it would be nice and fairly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There are still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. It's just true for all of us. The cure has begun. For the most part, we won't. God is at work. So our final command then, we get to our final command in this passage, verse 15. Now this one actually includes all of us towards one another and towards the world. See what it says, verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I think this passage assumes evil will get done to you. Live long enough, people are going to do things to you that are horrible. People will do evil things to you. How you respond is totally not on them. It's on us. So they do evil, we can't go, but yeah, but, and then our response is evil, we can't do that. We can't, you know, but did you see what they did? They're like that. What do you expect? Well, it says this, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Actually, on the opposite, do good to them now. Jesus said as much in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the Christian's way, isn't it? That's our policy. I'm going to do good to everyone today. Everyone. Oh, no, you know, I mean them as well. Like the one who's like really evil towards me. Today I will do good to them. The word seek there is actually seek to do good. Paul uses a very strong word, dioko. It's the same word that Paul uses for the word persecute when he would persecute the churches. Think about that. Look at the strength of that word. Paul persecuted the churches with great zeal. With that kind of zeal, seek to do good to others, including those outside of the church. Often you'll struggle with something in the church because, of course, no church is perfect, and you'll wrestle with different things in a church. One of the best things I think that help heal that is an outward perspective. I'm going to just do good to others. I'm going to come to church and I'm going to look for ways to do good. Okay, so that's the passage. We've got a bunch of commands for our lives in the church. I don't know how you feel about all of that, whether that's like, that's a lot, whether it's discouraging, because that's a lot of commands. One of the tricky things is about it is that you can't just go home and go, okay, I'm going to do this, because none of them are about you and your personal kind of just individual walk with the Lord. None of the commands were like, read your Bible every single day. You go, okay, I'll go home and do that. None of these commands. You have to have others to do these commands. You have to belong meaningfully and be a member of a church, I think. Even more importantly than being a member of a church, you need to be a Christian. Right? They require you to be a Christian. Chapter 4 began, and we began the sanctification section of this letter, and Paul's saying to the Christians to be sanctified. Why? Not in order to be saved, but in response to how you have been saved, and we long to please the Lord. And so this passage just fits in that section of being sanctified and pleasing the Lord. You want to know how to please the Lord? It's the way you treat each other. He's so pleased. It's the way a congregation relates to their pastors. He is pleased with this. And so the Christian wants to be more and more like Christ, and we look at these commands, and I don't know if I think probably Christ comes to mind in his work of salvation. You think about all those commands? Do they just force us to esteem Christ more in wonder of who he is and his work of salvation? Submit to another? Christ did that. In his incarnation, he humbled himself and became a man and submitted himself to the Father's will. And he went to the cross and he prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. He died for us. He laid down his life for our sins and took the punishment that we deserve. Be at peace with one another. Be at peace. That's why Christ came, to bring peace on earth, to reconcile us to God where there was enmity, to give us peace with God. Admonish the idle. It's almost how God, how the Holy Spirit works in our lives to bring us to Christ. We were very idle, weren't we, towards God? We weren't idle across the board. We were very zealous to sin and worldliness. But he made us not idle to him anymore. He admonished us, encouraged the faint-hearted. Of course, the Lord Jesus was like that. Think about Jesus in the upper room. John 16:33, he says to the disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He says, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Help the weak. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. We were ungodly. And he laid hold of us and he will never, ever let us go. Not repaying evil for evil, but doing good to all. The cross. He prays for those who are killing him, but he's dying for us. And we are undeserving, ill-deserving sinners, rebels. And he loved us still. And 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So I think this is just a great encouragement for us, Coomera Baptist, to be a Jesus-shaped church. If we do all these things, we'll be a Jesus-shaped church because we'll have the fragrance of Christ among us. We'll be a gospel-shaped church because the gospel's been at work in our hearts to treat each other and live together like this. It's a beautiful picture. I'll finish with this quote from Spurgeon. It's always a great way to finish, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon said this, "If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. In the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." I hope that the church is like that for you. Just the dearest place on earth. My brothers, my sisters, committed together, members of one body, the house laid on the foundation of Christ, the body with Christ as its head, to be the bride, married to the groom who is Christ. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. I pray that's true for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about all these things we're called to do, we can feel just so helpless. Our selfishness can't even, we just can't get there without your help, without your Spirit's work in our hearts, making us alive and then changing us. I pray that we will be that kind of place, a dear place for those who are weak, those who are faint-hearted. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.